Well, Brian said that the title of my sermon is It's Your Choice. And that's because I really struggled with what to call it. And Ashley likes to have a title of the sermon to put in the website. So I thought of several that would work. And I was kind of going with musical or literary themes. So I thought, you know, Limp Bizkit, My Way or the Highway. Shakespeare, with a little twist. To do or not to do, that is the question. I thought of Frank Sinatra, doobie doobie doo. But I'll be honest, I'm still trying to redeem myself because in the eyes of several of you, I committed the unpardonable sin a while back. I revealed a deep, dark secret about myself, and it forever branded me uncool in your eyes. I'm not overly fond of the Beatles. Sorry. Well, I'm still not, and I'm not one to bow to peer pressure, but I hope I'm not completely musically lame, because I do like Aerosmith. God help me. But so my personal favorite for the title was Walk This Way. But as I said, it's your choice. Whatever you like, I want you to be happy. In our series on Ephesians, we've looked at Paul's joy at finding us still seeking God and loving one another. We've looked at Paul's prayers and dreams for us. But in chapter 4, we turn a corner, and Paul begins to flesh out exactly what this might look like in a practical way. And this is one of the places where Paul gets a bit of a bad rap, because he provided examples to a first century audience, and the verses were kind of taken up by the church universal and molded to their own purposes. And by that, I mean they were made into a club to beat us over the heads with. And I hesitate to say this because it could just as easily be misunderstood, but I think these verses kind of need to be seen more in the mode of Captain Barbossa. Rather than ironclad rules, they're guidelines, they're examples. Now, before you start throwing stones at me and yelling blasphemer, let me clarify. By saying they're guidelines rather than ironclad additions to the Ten, I'm not saying they're meaningless. Far from it. Rather, the guidelines are meant to illustrate a deeper truth. Paul uses behaviors that throughout history have been universally troublesome to invite us to look at what motivates us. What causes us to wander? And rather than standing over us in pious judgment, Paul makes it really clear in Romans 7:15 that he's right in the trenches with us. He does the things he doesn't want to do, and he doesn't do the things he should. Does that sound familiar? Well, in our passage today, Paul uses two metaphors, taking off and putting on clothing, and dark versus light. And it's really a study in contrast of showing both sides now and challenging us to choose wisely. Note the homage to Judy Collins and Indiana Jones. So let's take a look at Paul's first metaphor, and that's in Ephesians 4:22. And because our passage is really long today, I'm not reading the whole thing, but I did print it out for you, so if you want to find it. However, that's the message, and I'm using right now the New International Version, which says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on a new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Take off the old humanity, which is being corrupted, which continues to be corrupted. It's sort of like the blob. The corruption feeds itself, and it grows, and it's never satisfied until it takes over entirely. So Paul says, take it off. It's like the flesh-eating bacteria. Get rid of it. Now, it's important to realize something here. Paul is not telling us to become someone new, to lose our core identity. I have an identity crisis. It's my name. I was adopted. My original name was Allison, which I think is a fine name, but my parents decided to change it to Virginia, which is a state. So immediately, as soon as I had a say in the matter, I changed Virginia to Ginny. And it went through various iterations of spelling. I finally took out all the extraneous letters of Virginia and ended up with G-I-N-I, which I thought was cool, but turns out it's very confusing to people. Because I get called Gina a lot, Jenny constantly, Jeannie, Jane. What are some of the other ones? Anyway, when I go to Starbucks, and April will know this, I don't usually say Ginny because I know it's going to come out weird. So my favorite is Cordelia, and for some reason, they get that. So Paul is not telling us to become someone new and lose our identity, but rather to act like who we actually are. Our true identity is the beginning point, recognizing and embracing our belovedness in God. Now, you may have heard the story of Michelangelo, the sculptor and the painter, the Renaissance guy. When he was asked how he envisions a sculpture such as the Pietà or King David when he looks at a piece of marble, he said, in probably not these exact words, but, "I just take off the parts that don't belong." That's what Paul's challenging us to do. Genesis 1 tells us we're created in the likeness of God. And this is mirrored in apocryphal literature. In the Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "For God created man to be immortal, and he made him to be an image of his own eternity." I like that. Therefore, we're to take off the stuff that isn't like God, that doesn't line up with the one in whose image we were created, and put on the stuff that is. Easy peasy, right? Colossians 3:8 says, "Rid yourself of old self, which is being corrupted, and put on the new self, which is being renewed." So old self is being corrupted constantly, but the new self is constantly being renewed. In other words, change your spiritual clothes. See, the lie of the dark side is so alluring. It involves an unlimited number of shiny, sparkly things, doesn't it? I once had a pastor who said, "If you don't think sin is fun, you haven't tried the right one." Now, this is a really bad thing to say, and I thought of leaving it out, because what I did at that point, and I know you're all doing it the same, is thinking, "What fun sin have I overlooked?" So stop. See, the problem is we set our bar and our benchmarks too low. And today I'm going to quote C.S. Lewis quite a lot. And here's the first. Here's what he says. "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." That's in your notes if you want to look. And speaking of your notes, I had a printing error, which means I did something wrong, and you've actually got it on both sides. They're the same. Get over it. So back to Ephesians. I don't think we can get through this passage really without at least giving a wink and a nod to the S word, that being sin. And while I'm not about to build a church on my theories, I've thought a lot about it and what it isn't. Ben and I once belonged to a denomination that was pretty strong on thou shalt nots. In addition to the Bible, they published a list of things not to do, and they codified it into what they called the manual. The manual included things like, don't go to movies, don't go to skating rinks, circuses, don't drink, don't play cards, don't smoke, don't. And the subtextual message was, if you don't do these things, you're golden. Now, I see two major problems with that message. First, the don'ts tend to be stressed with greater emphasis than what was going on the inside. And they remain entirely silent as to what to do with any new enticement that might not have been mentioned. So maybe I won't play cards or go to the movies, but maybe it's okay if I do drugs or watch internet porn or vilify people on social media, right? Secondly, the resulting question was, how far can I go? How far can I dip my toe in the pool of temptation and still make it to heaven? Most of the youth groups I went to were that was their main emphasis. The question was, well, how far can I go? What's it okay to get away with? What's really, really wrong? And what's just sort of wrong? Well, I think we need to look at it a whole lot deeper than do's and don'ts, because that's always going to be a moving target, isn't it? And the more we focus on those things, the farther we get off track. Isn't it better to focus on the things we should do? Just a thought. I've talked a lot about trajectories in the past, and I think that's helpful here. What direction is my behavior pointing the rest of me? What motivations am I allowing myself to use as a rudder, as a steering mechanism? So what does that say about sin? I see sin not as a list of behaviors of do this but don't do this. I like to think of it more in the Ignatian way. Saint Ignatius, one of my favorite saints, 16th century ex-military, ex-womanizer, counter-reformationist saint who excelled at sin. But then he had an apocalypse of his own and he found a new way to live. And this involved looking at his behavior as either drawing him closer or farther away from God. Either drawing him closer or distracting. Now that makes sense. And it can apply to whatever evils our society comes up with, past, present, or future. For instance, drinking. I can have a glass of wine. It doesn't draw me away from God. I've had really good spiritual conversations over a glass of wine that impacted my life tremendously. Now, wine wasn't responsible for the good conversations. It didn't distract from it either, though. On the other hand, had I had 3 glasses of wine, under the same scenario, the 3 glasses would have been too much for me, and I would have been beset by stupid. I would have been too sloshed to engage in or remember the conversations, even if it had been possible for me to engage in them in the first place. So in that case, the wine would have been a distraction, right? It would have hindered me from being present to what God was doing in and around me. I would have missed it entirely. So then, let's take that as an example and explore it a bit. Is drinking a sin? For some, who may struggle with alcoholism or have a family background in alcoholism, it's probably more likely to draw them down a path that God doesn't intend for them. For those people, drinking is generally not a good idea. Rather than God, alcohol will ascend the throne and maintain far too much power and influence and control over their lives. It will become their source of comfort, the focus of their desire, and in some, their reason for living from one drink to the next. Sin? Yep. It's taken the place of God. It's an idol in a bottle. For others, it's more situational, I think. For me personally, I can take or leave drinking. I do it rarely, and when I do, it's sparingly. Drink doesn't master me. I don't crave it or think about drinking when I've had a hard day. So for me, drinking alcohol is probably not a sin. For me, it's not an idol. It's simply a beverage. But I'm not off the hook here. See, my Achilles heel is shopping, so I have to watch carefully. My idol comes carefully wrapped in tissue paper and comes home in a Nordstrom's bag. Well, where do you run when things get stressful? What do you go to when life gets overwhelming? Where do you go when you have something to celebrate? That might be something you could sit with and think about. Where do you go? And that really is a better question than is drinking a sin or is it not? Remember, the central theme of the book of Ephesians is unity. We're not on our own. We're part of a larger body. I'm part of you and you're part of me. Bodies don't work well when individual cells rebel and go their own way. Ask any cancer patient. We have to stop settling for or even seeking the imposters and substitutions to what we really need and honestly what we really want. Now, Paul gives a list, but it's more than a list of do's and don'ts. I think it's a list of things that divide us, that are no longer relevant to our new selves, or shouldn't be. Each thing in the list has a new humanity counterpart. And Paul does something interesting. He pairs each don't on his list with a corresponding God-given gift, a gift that freely gives us exactly what we are unsuccessfully trying to grasp and protect ourselves from under the old humanity, our quest to define, protect, and defend our identity, which doesn't really need perfecting or protecting or defending at all, because it's a gift and it's absolute. So I put in your notes a chart. It talks about the old humanity, a translation of what that means, and a new humanity or an antidote. So Paul lists deceptive desires, which basically is, I know best what I want, what I need. The new humanity says, pursue righteousness and holiness and truth. Paul lists lying as old humanity. Lying usually is, I must defend or protect myself. I need to say something that isn't true to make me different than what you might be thinking. The antidote to that is simple. Speak the truth. Paul lists anger. I'll defend my rights at all costs. But instead, we can embrace forgiveness and letting offenses go. There's stealing, which means I must provide for myself. What I've been given isn't sufficient. Well, instead of that, work so you can share with others. There's rotten words. I like that, rotten words. If you ever want to see rotten words, spend 5 minutes on Facebook. If I tear you down, it elevates me, right? Well, Paul challenges us to use words that build one another up instead. Now I ask you, what feels better to you, being torn down or being built up? So if I want to look better in your eyes rather than building myself up, I should build you up, sincerely. Then there's bitterness, anger, wrath, yelling, blasphemy. These are all don't tread on me. Instead, try kindness, compassion, grace, and forgiveness. Let me say it again. The new humanity gives us what we're unsuccessfully trying to protect and defend with the old humanity. That doesn't work. The old humanity, on the other hand, doesn't get us what we truly desire at all. And what else does it do? Well, for one, it destroys unity. Churches have split over social media. This one came close. We're not individuals as much as we would like to think we were. If COVID taught us anything, it's that we need each other. Even I, as the Class A introvert, realized a few months in, I miss people. I miss you guys. It's so good to be with you in person. We're part of a body, and when we act as individuals for our own individual benefit, it affects the body. This morning, when we were practicing, I have days when I'm pretty good on keyboards, and I have days on, you know, where it's like it's my first instrument and I've never seen it before. This morning was one of those. My hands were just kind of going in a different direction, and that hurt my ears, and it bothered my heart, and it shook my confidence. So my hands were doing what they wanted to do rather than what was going to benefit the whole. It doesn't work well, and it didn't sound so good. But the worst thing is, ultimately, it destroys us individually. The hallmarks of the old humanity left to their own devices are pretty quick to destroy. There's three things that Paul mentions that are notorious in terms of breaking unity: sex, money, power. When we grasp them for ourselves, there's the assumption that we deserve it. We're entitled to it. Everyone has it. Why shouldn't I? Alternatively, if we're living in our new humanity, and these things, they then take their proper position. They're the frosting. They're not the cake. They can be used to build unity, to express love, to bless one another, and to protect and build one another up. The new humanity comes to us as a grace gift. We've all been offered it. The question is, do we take the gift that's offered or not? If we do and we live in the light of it, our behavior follows. We walk that way. Thank you, Steven Tyler. We either put it on or we don't. To wear or not to wear, that is the question. Thank you, Shakespeare, sort of. Well, let's switch gears for a moment. There's two troublesome phrases in this passage that illustrate the danger of cherry-picking Bible verses and building a church on it. The first is the phrase, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." Now, I've heard some really interesting teaching on this subject. I've heard some use it to defend speaking in tongues or uttering prophecies, sort of willy-nilly, if that be a term. I've heard some use it as a control device, as in, if you do X, Y, Z, it'll make God sad. And you don't want to make God sad, do you? Nice guilt trip. I've heard that grieving the Holy Spirit is the unforgivable sin. Seems to me if it was the unforgivable sin, they'd flesh it out a bit more. Because, you know, it seems like that would be something that would be good to know. The unforgivable sin is in no turning back from that. You're straight on your way to hell and you do not get the $200 on the way. Well, what does it mean, really? See, Paul is quoting Isaiah 63, verses 7 to 10, which is a retelling of the story of Exodus. God was faithful, but his people rebelled, and God's spirit was grieved. I imagine somewhere along the line, someone you liked, or maybe even loved, broke up with you, right? It's happened to most of us. That hurt, didn't it? I know it did when it happened to me. Well, that's how God felt when the crowning jewel of his creation turned their backs on him. The breaking of unity, breaking of relationship hurts, and it grieves God when we break relationship with him, when we break relationship with one another. It drives a wedge between God and God's beloved. In fact, in the Israelites' eyes and our eyes, God became the de facto enemy, the enemy of the very ones he had redeemed. God did not see himself as the enemy, but the Israelites looked at him and saw that. And don't we also, when there's something that we know that God wants us to do that we don't want to do, don't we kind of look at him as the big, mean old God that doesn't let us have any fun at all? But when he allows us and them to experience the distance we create, we don't like that. And it has an interesting consequence. It has us turning back towards him, which is, I think, why he lets us do it. So what happens when we grieve God? We do it a lot. Well, did God ever abandon those who abandoned him? Did he? No. Does he allow us to experience consequences, though? Well, yeah, he does. In other words, he allows us to experience for ourselves the distance that we create between us. This is more fully fleshed out in the second troublesome phrase, the wrath of God. The way I was taught was, if you displease God, he will destroy you. Hellfire and brimstone. Is that what it means? Let's look at Romans 1, 18 to 25. Here it says, God allows the rebellious creation to endeavor to destroy itself. What does that mean? He allows us to experience the consequences of our rebellion. But that's not his final word. He rescues with mercy and with grace, giving the rebellious creation over to our own desires allows us to see and experience fully exactly why it is that God has a better way. God knows that sometimes experience is the best teacher. When I was a little kid, I was obsessed with my mother's electric stove. And she always said, it's hot. And I thought, you know, so's the sun, so's the sunburn. But, you know, those little round concentric rings of red were just irresistible to me. So one day when she wasn't watching, I did this. Yeah. I was really lucky because I have good reflexes and I moved fast. Now I know what hot means. And I never went back and did it again. I'll just say that because one wouldn't. But I ended up getting some nice little marks on my hands that have finally faded. And for a while, the thing that I loved most, playing the piano, wasn't a possibility because I couldn't unfuse my fingers. So sometimes God lets us experience consequences because we don't tend to forget that kind of lesson. In our liminal conference a few years back, Brian Zond said something that has stuck with me. Jesus is what God wants to say. Jesus is what God wants to say. And someone, it may have been Brian or Peter Enns or Richard Rohr or maybe even Wayne Randolph, said, we need to interpret the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus. So how do we do that? Because the Old Testament has a lot to say about the wrath of God, doesn't it? I mean, when you're talking to people who are wrestling with their faith, a lot of times the wrath of God in the Old Testament comes up. Well, what does Jesus say that applies to that? I'll offer to you the story of the prodigal son. In this context, we could say that God's beloved Israel rebelled against him. They took their inheritance and they split. And God's wrath fell upon them in the form of letting them experience just what it felt like to live the good life in the context of a pigsty. And lo and behold, the Israelites saw the light, apocalypse, and repented or turned back to God, who embraced them with open arms. If you want a synopsis of 1 and 2 Kings, there it is. Not just once, but over and over and over. See, God's heart is always, always for us. But we tend to lower our standards and grade ourselves on a curve. It's not reality and invites self-destruction and self-deception. We become dull to the whispers of God. And God watches in pain as we give ourselves over to our own desires. But he allows it because sometimes that experience of our own waywardness is the exact thing that will turn us back to him. He allows us to find that life in a pig pen is not all that we thought it would be. Now, I mentioned St. Ignatius before. He has codified what's called consolations and desolations, which are the things that draw you towards God, things that pull you away. He goes on to say that sometimes those desolations, those things that draw you away from God or distract you, are the exact thing that God will use to turn you back towards him, because you see how it looks, you feel how it feels, and you realize, this is not what I was made for. Now, I promised you a couple quotes from C.S. Lewis, so here's the second one. He says, what we designed for ourselves is not able to live in the truth. New creation is too real. Our reality is a subhuman shadow. Part of subhumanity is isolation, a movement away from communal embeddedness with each other. It breaks community. And out of that hopeless attempt has come nearly all that we call human history. Money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery. The long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. Well, a theme of Ephesians is apocalypse, a revelation. And Paul's about to offer us one in the same way that Cher offered Nicolas Cage in Apocalypse in Moonlight when she slapped him silly and yelled, "Snap out of it." Because that's pretty much what Paul does when he says, "Wake up, apocalypse. Arise from the dead ones. Let God's light shine on you and through you." Now here, Paul's quoting a verse from the book of Isaiah, chapter 26, verse 19, and again in 60, verse 1. And these are images of resurrection. I'll read it. "But your dead will live. Their lifeless bodies will rise up again. You who sleep in the dust, get up and shout for joy. The dew of the new day will wash your glistening flesh, and the earth will push forth on those who have passed before. Arise, shine, for your light has broken through. The Eternal One's brilliance has dawned upon you. See truly, look carefully. Darkness blankets the earth. People all over are cloaked in darkness. But God will rise and shine on you. The Eternal's bright glory will shine on you, a light for all to see. I punished you because I was furious with you, reduced you to little on account of your persistent wrongdoing." And here's the key, folks. It says, "But I will restore you, reclaim you, and rebuild you because I cannot help but love you." How's that for the wrath of God? I will restore you, reclaim you, and rebuild you because I can't help but love you. So what's the bottom line here? God makes all things new. He won't leave us in the pit. We've strayed, no doubt, but not irreparably. We can rebuild on Genesis 1 and 2. There, all is gift from God. Nothing comes from us. We're not entitled to any of it, nor do we deserve it. But God offers the answer to the longing of our hearts, the true longing, as a free gift of love. He can't help himself. Recognizing that and giving thanks to God changes your moral compass. God wants us to live in unbroken community, first with him, then with one another. To do anything short of this cheapens and diminishes who we are, let alone who we were meant to be. So what is the truth then? The first, you matter to God. You matter to one another. Second, you are a gift, but not just for yourself. You didn't make yourself. You can't alter one of your days. Third, you were not designed to grasp for your own aggrandizement or self-pleasure. The highest in purpose and best purpose for you is to do what you were designed to do: worship God, live in unity, and love. Take off those bits that don't belong, that don't reflect what God made you to be. My way or the highway? To do or not to do? Doobie-doobie-doo? It's your choice. But my suggestion, walk this way. The band can come up as I pray. Holy God, help us to see ourselves as you see us. Help us to see the behaviors that the world would tell us are so enticing, but that don't really fit. Help us to put on the things of you and take off the ill-fitting shoes that hamper our walk and how we are with one another. Lord Jesus, give us vision. See. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to love. In your holy name, amen.